And that psalm leads to our first song, How Can I Fear? Knowing all of that. 165, How Can I Fear? Stand with me, let's sing all three verses. 165. Raymond Thaxton, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we're thankful to be in your house this morning. Thank you, Father, that you have nothing to fear with you as our Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for the privilege again to hear your word today. I pray that you will just touch our hearts, open our hearts in time that we hear from it today. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us for our walk with you in the days ahead. Pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 177. Children of the Heavenly Father, 177. We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
And over to 383, please. The Solid Rock. This is our offering hymn this morning. Turn or stand with me. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of the Solid Rock. 383.
Thank you. That was beautiful. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital. Can bring you one of those. And while he's doing that, I will mention also that if you look at the service order for tonight, you will see that our closing song this evening will be the same new song we did last week, that song sheet. So if you have those still from last Sunday night, bring them back tonight. We'll have some more out there for you if you don't. But anyway, that'll be our closing song this evening. Now, today we come, this time we're coming back to our study in Hebrews. You know, and at its core, while I've said that the theme of Hebrews is to express the superiority of Jesus Christ, at its core, Hebrews is really about redemption. Every human is guilty of sin. Every human, as a sinner, is doomed to face eternal judgment for that sin. And we are all absolutely incapable of removing our guilt and avoiding damnation by our own efforts or by our own ingenuity. Our sin dooms us to judgment unless God intervenes in some way. But on behalf of fallen humanity, that is exactly what God has done. And Hebrews is about that. He's offered salvation freely, but there is only one means of that redemption. The fullness of his program for redemption has been revealed gradually through time, but it has now been gloriously fulfilled in Jesus Christ, exactly as God has intended all along. And Hebrews is articulating that truth. It's affirming and defending the preeminence of Christ and his superiority over all others, particularly within the context of Judaism. I mean, he's not taking on every other contending religion here. He's talking to people who have grown up in Judaism, who understand who is the Creator God. They have an essentially biblical worldview, a creationist worldview, and understand who Jehovah God is. But within that framework, they need to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. His superiority is not to say that he doesn't stack up against other religions. It just means that he's not dealing with them in this letter. This letter is about the Jews and how they understand who Jesus is. He's greater than the prophets because the prophets were merely men, and he is God's son, and he's now seated in heaven. Although angels also dwell in heaven and are sometimes called sons of God in the Old Testament, Jesus is greater than the angels because they're created beings he made. They will always be servants of God, and Jesus Christ will always be their master. Jesus is also greater than Moses, through whom God gave the law. But Moses, as faithful a servant of God as he was still just a servant, where Jesus is the son in the household in which Moses was a servant. And he's superior to Moses. Further, Jesus is greater than Joshua, who took Israel to the promised land and gave them an aspect of rest, corporate rest, as they came into the promised land and rested from their wanderings, and they settled in that land victorious. But Joshua had not been able to bring them into God's full, joyous, eternal rest that began when God finished creating and continues to be God's position today, but something that God wants to provide for mankind forever. And Joshua had failed in that too, so Jesus is greater than Joshua. The passage we looked at last week was, I called it a warning to avoid missing God's rest. Because there are some that have professed faith in Christ, some of these Hebrew people had professed faith in Christ, that seem to be thinking that reverting to the Old Testament system was preferable to where they felt kind of on their own. Having come to faith in Christ, they lost the security, if you will, of the ritual, of having the priests minister to them and hearing the priests say things that they're not hearing anymore, because that Jesus is now finished and Christianity doesn't practice those things. Biblical Christianity does not. And so the writer is saying that, look, if you while going back to Old Testament Judaism may feel safer, to do so is to fall through disbelief in God's promise. It's to defy the promise of God available in Jesus Christ. And he's challenged them that the Word of God, if you'll examine the Word of God, it'll reveal the truth about your heart's condition, whether your faith is genuine or whether it's merely pretense. And we're all going to be held accountable to God because he is the one with whom we have to do, or to whom we must give account. And our accountability will be based on the evaluation of the Word of God. And if we drift through life assuming we are fine, we may find ourselves standing before God unprepared and ultimately condemned. But if you will take the time to allow the Word of God to examine your heart, to expose yourself to the scrutiny of God's Word, pay attention to what you learn, you just might discover you aren't really in the faith and have an opportunity, while it is still today, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the argument he's been making here. And be careful not to miss that. That's where we were last time. And that's our only real opportunity to enter into the rest that God has promised. So this morning we're going to look at the last three verses of Hebrews 4, which serve as both a conclusion to what's gone before, because it's going to start with the word therefore, so we know it's concluding something or drawing a conclusion from what's gone before. And it also serves as an introduction to the next section, in which Jesus is going to be presented as superior to Aaron and any other high priest in Aaron's line. Generally speaking of that in terms of Levi, who was the father of the tribe of which Aaron was a descendant. And exactly where this section of Hebrews ends is difficult to say. Different writers put the end of this section different places. The truth is, the theme of the rest of the book could be called Jesus is our high priest. And I decided not to call this one part one and then part two, part 35, part 40, however many. Okay. But I did adopt that as my title for this morning's sermon. Okay. In light of the rather threatening tone of the previous section, which warned that eternal damnation is the destiny of anyone who misses the rest that God is offering in Jesus Christ, it comes as a tremendous relief. I indicated this at the close last week. It comes as a great relief to know that there is one who is our judge, who is also our high priest. Let's look at these last three verses of chapter 4 this morning. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on a reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine what this text says, what it promises, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand how to apply it in our own lives, that our hearts will be encouraged through our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who's here today or listening to this message, I pray that you might you take your word, apply it to their hearts, they might understand the truth of who Christ is and who they are without him, and might come to him in faith while it is still today, while they still have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fact that Jesus is our high priest has already been stated. This is not the first time that showed up in the text. He's now getting ready to start explaining that. It was implied in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said he made purification for sins, because that's the role of a priest, to make purification for sins. So that's a priestly responsibility or an activity. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read that his incarnation, he became a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Here, he's returning to that subject and he begins to explain what it means. And he starts by emphasizing our confession of our high priest. our confession of our high priest. We have him as a great high priest. It's not just that he is our high priest, but we need to acknowledge him or confess him as our high priest. That's really vital. It's not that it makes him something that he wasn't, but it establishes a relationship between him and us that we don't have without our confessing that, all right? So he's called here our great high priest. And it's interesting because that's a redundancy, isn't it? Great high priest is a redundancy. It's a built-in redundancy to the whole idea. The word translated high priest is a compound word, archiarius. It takes the word for priest, iarius, and sticks a prefix on it that means highest ranking, arche. That word for highest ranking shows up in different contexts. For instance, Michael, the angel, is called an archangel, archangelos, because the highest ranking of angels. In some cities in Rome, the chief magistrate was called an archon. So we use it in English to speak in some forms of church polity where there are a hierarchy of bishops, an archbishop. It's the same word. It's a Greek word, arch, A-R-C-H, as it would be transliterated. All right. So we're used to that concept, and the high priest is a term that shows up a lot in Scripture, the archiereus in Greek. But this is the only time anywhere in Scripture where it is preceded by the word mega. All right? Great high priest. Nobody else has ever called that. This is the only time Jesus is called that. It's an intentional redundancy for emphasis. Aaron was never called a great high priest. It was enough to call him high priest. There was never more than one high priest at a time. In Jesus' day, there's kind of two acting high priests. There's the high priest emeritus, that is Annas, and his son-in-law Caiaphas. Again, that's another story under Roman rule where they appointed people that they could manipulate instead of necessarily taking the next one in line as in descent from Aaron. And in fact, Annas would have been the next one in line. But his son... He didn't have a son that took his place, but they didn't appoint a son of Annas to take his place. They appointed a son-in-law that seemed to have been arranged by Roman rule to establish Caiaphas's relationship so they could kind of justify making him high priest so the Jews would still not be in an uproar. They're trying to still pacify the Jews by having him marry the daughter of Annas to give him some form of legitimacy. It doesn't follow the biblical law on the high priesthood, but it kind of sort of resembled it, and enough that the Romans could get away with it. Anyway, under foreign occupation, the appointment of a high priest, the descent from Aaron, kind of got manipulated some in different historic contexts. But Aaron was never called a great high priest. There will be a further explanation is going to come later in this book. But for now, I want to note that the writer says that Jesus is the great high priest, first because he has passed through the heavens. That he passed through the heavens. This is enormously significant. It's easy to look at that and just kind of read over that and not think about it, but that's because we don't think like a Jew. We're not thinking in terms of the Jewish practice and the high priest's responsibility. Aaron is not mentioned by name. I will use Aaron's name a lot in the outline to signify the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, because Aaron was the first high priest and all the priests of Israel after him descended from him. His sons were chosen as priests initially as well, and then their sons and so on. The entire priesthood of Israel descended from Aaron according to Old Testament law. But for the sake of this discussion, I'll refer to Aaron as the representative of the entire priestly line, particularly the high priestly line. In chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews will distinguish between the priestly order of Aaron and the priestly order of Melchizedek. And that's another really important discussion that's not relevant to this text yet. And it won't come up until we get into chapter 7. It won't be developed until we get to chapter 7. But what I want us to see here with this passing through the heavens, it would have been impossible for any of the original Hebrew people to whom this letter is addressed to miss the allusion in chapter 4, verse 14, to the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is called on a calendar today Yom Kippur. All right. On that day, the high priest personally offered the highest offering of the year for the people of Israel. And when Aaron made that high priestly offering for Israel on the Day of Atonement, and every high priest after him, he merely passed through the tabernacle. He didn't pass through the heavens. He passed through the tabernacle, or later the temple. Now, the way it worked is he first had to make an offering for himself for his sins, a personal offering for him, his own sins. That the writer of Hebrews will deal with later. He's not mentioning that here. But the Jews would understand this. The role of the high priest, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins, so then he would be personally prepared to make the offering for all of Israel. And then he would offer the sacrifice for all of Israel on that day, and he would take the blood of the offering from the altar of burnt offering, which would consume the carcass of the animal that was offered. He would take the blood, a bowl with the blood of the offering, through the door into the outer courtyard. That would be the first place he passed with the blood for the offering. He would pass through the door into the outer courtyard. Processing on, he would go on through the door into the holy place. Now, in the holy place, that was the smaller area within the temple or tabernacle that would, the table of showbread was there, the lampstand was there, and the altar of incense was there. And so he would go in there. But he's not done yet, because that's also where a separate portion, a third of that part of the building, was separated off with a veil for the smaller room called in the Old Testament the Holy of Holies in the King James, or the holiest place. So he would then thirdly pass through the veil into the holiest place. He was only allowed in the holiest place for a little bit of time, one day a year. That's it. Only the high priest could go through into the holiest place. He could only go on that day, and he couldn't stay very long. And it was only once a year. He had to go in alone. Now, the Jews still celebrate Yom Kippur, but for centuries, it's not been anything more than a day on the calendar. All right, because there has been no holiest place in which to offer the blood sacrifice for sins, and no high priest to offer it, because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It's been nearly 2,000 years since this was even possible for a priest to offer this offering. And the question comes up to the minds of any Jew, why did God provide for the destruction of the temple? It's because it was done. The ministry had been completed. There was no longer a point, because Christ himself has taken his blood to apply to the heavenly mercy seat. He has passed through the heavens. He didn't just pass through the veil. He passed through the heavens without hindrance of any kind. Jesus, number two, he passed through the heavens. Without hindrance of any kind, he passed into the heavens and was welcomed into the very presence of God. The high priest never did that. He went through the veil and was permitted into a place that had a bit of a glimpse, where he'd get a glimpse of the glory of God here, where he would apply the blood of the offering to the mercy seat there. He'll say a lot more about that later in Hebrews. But Jesus has gone to the heavenly mercy seat. And we're told later that the offering he took was his own blood. And we know he was welcomed because the sacrifice he brought was accepted. And we know it was accepted because when he presented it, he entered into the rest God promised, which was what he's just been discussing. He entered into the rest that God promised. If you just back up to verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There were no, there were no seats for the priests in the tabernacle or the temple. The priests were never permitted to sit down while they were performing their duties, especially the high priest. There was certainly not a place to sit. Now you say, well, the mercy seat. No way he was allowed to touch the mercy seat. That was not a seat for the high priest. That was to depict the throne of God. The high priest was never finished. He could go in for a brief time and then he had to come back out. Then he'd have to go back in next year. But Jesus, when he took his own blood to the heavenly mercy seat and presented it before the Father, having passed through the heavens, we've already been told that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He didn't have to leave like Aaron did and just being permitted to come back next year. He was allowed to take a rest. He was done. His work was finished. And he was, and Aaron in the in the holiest place was only in the presence of a glimpse of glory here below. Jesus sat down in the presence of the Majesty on high. That's superior. That's why he is a mega high priest, the only great high priest. And then he calls him, he identifies him by name, Jesus, and by title, the Son of God. Now, he's already been identified as Jesus twice before in this book. He identified him as Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9, and in chapter 3, verse 1. In both cases, he was making the point that Jesus, as a, of Jesus' humanity, that he became a man, his incarnation was in order to establish his eligibility to serve as our high priest, because the high priest, to minister for our benefit before God, had to be human. Here, he's emphasizing that he is not only human, he is also God. He's the Son of God. Now, he's implied that. He's called him, he's discussed his sonship before, but this is the first time in this epistle he explicitly calls him by this as a title, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. Not just human, he is divine. He is himself fully God. He's saying this now to emphasize that he is eternal. Unlike Aaron, he finished his work and it's finished for good because this is a high priest who never dies. He'll make that point again later and more explicitly. But it's also to distinguish him from the Joshua mentioned in verse 8, the other Jesus Yeshua, who failed to provide rest, who was unable to bring Israel into their full and permanent rest. Joshua, whose father is, and I don't think there's any English connection. His father's name was Nun. The son Joshua, the son of Nun, doesn't mean he didn't have a dad, but it's spelled with a U. Joshua, the son of Nun, and to distinguish Jesus from that Joshua. They had the same name, but that Joshua took them into the promised land. This Joshua is the son of God who went. Passed into the heavens better than Aaron could ever have done. And therefore, he says, we must hold fast our confession. This confession of Christ is our great high priest. Hold fast that confession. It's like he's asking, why would any Jew think of returning to an Old Testament system that could be preferable to what Jesus, the Son of God, has offered us, what he's done for us? Don't even think about turning your back on such a thing. Each one must cling tightly to the confidence of our profession in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not suggesting that there's a possibility that if you don't hang on tight enough, you'll lose your grip and you'll fall away. That's not what he's saying. We will never forfeit the salvation. We can't forfeit a salvation once we have it. But he is expressing the human side of perseverance. God holds us irrevocably and infallibly. Every one of us, everyone who is truly his, he holds on to, and he will never lose his grip. No one and nothing can pluck us from the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, there are some who make a profession of faith in Christ, who look good for a while, who end up rejecting and turning from Christ. To paraphrase 1 John 2:19, if they go out from us, we know that they were not of us. And that's part of the point that he's making here to these Hebrews to whom he's writing. Don't turn back. Hold fast to this confession. It's everything you need, and it's better than Aaron. Don't sit there longing for Aaron to come back or for another high priest of Aaron's line to be here to minister. You don't need that. It's been finished in Jesus Christ. We've already been assured positively in chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. I think it's interesting that here we read it and it's stated in the negative. It uses a double negative to make the point. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, right? I think it's interesting that it's phrased that way. Probably indicating, many commentators make this point, that it's being offered, as the statement's being offered in rebuttal to an objection that's being raised. We want a high priest who knows what it's like to be us. Well, we don't have one who doesn't know. Okay? So he states it with a double negative. Maybe some were complaining that a high priest in heaven sounds great, but it kind of feels like we've been abandoned. What we really need is a priest here on earth who can sympathize with our problems, who can understand what we're going through so we can go to him with our problems. Furthermore, in 2:17, it says he was a high priest in all things pertaining to God, but maybe things pertaining to man aren't covered there. And we want something, we want a priest who understands our needs. And what the writer is doing here, he is immediately assuring us that that is not the case. One great reason for holding fast our confession is for or because of our connection with our high priest. Our connection with our high priest in verse 15. The word sympathize in this clause is an anglicized version of the Greek word sympathio, which means literally suffer along with. This word shows up in the New Testament only twice, both of them in Hebrews. Right here, it has to do with Christ's sympathy, suffering along with his people. It'll be used again in chapter 10, verse 34 in a different context, talking about Christians' compassion for prisoners, that we're to sympathize with them in their plight. I've phrased this, the statement that's stated here is a double negative. I've phrased it positively for brevity in the outline. He understands all human weaknesses. As our great high priest, Jesus understands all human weaknesses. The fact that he's passed into the heavenlies does not remove him from understanding the human condition. And to say that he understands kind of understates that. He does not just tell us, you know, I know how you feel. I feel your pain. You know, politicians sometimes tell us they feel our pain and we know better. okay. It's easy to say and hard for it to be true. In Jesus' case, it is genuine. It's even deeper than that. For one thing, he is genuinely and sincerely and immediately conscious of our needs. He's conscious of our needs. He's not just aware. He feels our hurts. He feels our weaknesses. He's with us in those things, even in our failings. In every danger, in every trial, in every situation in which we might fall, he suffers along with us. That's what this is stating. It states it with a double negative. He endures with us each moment of weakness. And this is to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's very broad. It's not limited to our weaknesses in regard to sins, although it does include that. But it also includes any frailty that might induce us to sin, any incidents of fear, any incidents of mistrust or disillusionment or just stupidity where we make bad choices. Donald Guthrie states it very succinctly. He says, it is sufficiently comprehensive to include any form of felt need. That's what this word weaknesses means. Note that this is sympathy for the one who knows he's needy. The person who thinks he's self-sufficient doesn't apply. He knows you have needs, and he's there with you. It's kind of like he told the Pharisees, you know, the physician doesn't go to the healthy. He goes to the sick. He goes to those who know they need him. All right. Then it says he's experienced all human temptations. He's been tempted in all things as we are. Experienced all human temptations. The temptation of Jesus, the point he's making, the temptation of Jesus guarantees that he is able to help you and me in our temptations. He explains this with two additional assertions that highlight what one writer has called a penetrating problem. First, his temptations were comprehensive of all human experience. He was tempted in all things. How is that possible? I mean, we only read of three temptations in his early trials. He spent 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil. There's only three at the climax that are reported. And then that doesn't mean that he never faced any other temptation throughout his life and ministry. But let's understand, just in our own context, those of us sitting here today, no two people will ever experience every possible form of temptation identically or to the same degree. It's not possible. Nevertheless, each and every one of us will in some way and to some degree experience the entire spectrum of human temptation in some form or another. And so we're all alike in that regard, even though we are all individualistic in some of the particulars, right? James says that every man sins when he is drawn away of his own lusts, those things that appeal to him and is enticed. Some things don't appeal to one, do appeal to somebody else. And some things a person finds difficult to resist, others don't even find the beginnings of attraction for it. It's just a factor of our human nature. It doesn't change the fact that we all experience the full spectrum of temptation in general. In the same way, Jesus' temptations did not have to be identical in every respect in order to be comprehensive of the human condition. So to say he was tempted in all things is not to overstate it. He still experienced the full spectrum of human temptation. The second assertion is that his temptations were like ours. Been tempted in all things as we are. His temptations are like ours. The problem really comes in with the final assertion of the verse. He has done so without sin. That's where it becomes problematic, difficult to people argue or philosophize and try to make sense of this. The argument is often made that if Jesus was God in the flesh, then as God in the flesh, he was not capable of sinning. And I believe that's true. But if he was incapable of sinning, then doesn't that make his temptations counterfeit? Doesn't that mean they're a sham, a pretense? I will make one significant point of distinction. I'll grant a point of distinction between our temptations and his. None of Jesus' temptations to sin arose from a sinful inner disposition. He did not have a fallen sin nature that would incline him to sin the way all of us do. All of Jesus' temptations to sin came from an outside seduction, not from an inner leaning, an inner desire. You see, the truth is, the devil gets blamed for a lot of our sin when he's not directly involved, because you and I have enough fallenness about us that we can be attracted to sinful choices without the devil having to pay any attention to us at all. We are capable of being our own worst enemies in descending into sin. Every man sins, as James said, when he's led away of his own lusts and enticed. So, well, the devil made me do it. No, mostly I just chose to, okay? The world can tempt me to sin. The circumstances in which we find ourselves, the society in which we live can tempt us to sin, can coerce us to sin. Satan can coerce us to sin, but I also have a sin nature that is inclined toward sin and rebellion against God. That's true for all of us, except Jesus. Jesus did not have a fallen sin nature, a sinful inclination to sin. None of his temptations to sin arose from some inner longing, some inner disposition. They all came from an outside seduction. That's the only point of distinction. And I think, though, that that is included in the idea of being without sin, which I'll come back to in a minute. But we have to consider the quality of a sinless nature. And I don't think we can really fully appreciate it, and it's difficult to kind of get our arms around it. I'm going to give you an analogy that I hope helps. I think it helps a little bit. At least helps me. Every one of us is born with the capacity to experience pain. We can all feel pain. It's part of the human condition. You know, it's, in some sense, that's a good thing, so that it serves as a warning for us, so that we're aware that something's hurtful and dangerous. I mean, if I didn't feel pain when I put my hand on a hot burner on the stove, I might not pull back, and it would cause more damage, right? The pain has a sense of being a warning. But we're all born with a natural ability to feel pain if our bodies are functioning properly. We have various thresholds of sense of, and tolerances to pain. Some people feel the pain more intensely than others. Some people feel a particular kind of pain more intensely than another kind of pain. And so some people can function longer in pain than other people can. There's just a difference in our physiology, in the way we're made up. So while you may have a higher threshold of pain tolerance than somebody else, or a lower one, for every person, though, there comes a point where your tolerance for pain will max out. It'll hit a limit. And at that point, you'll pass out. Your body just checks out so that you no longer feel the pain because you're no longer conscious. That's a safety valve. And that's going to be at a different place for different people. All right? Now, in an extreme case, it's possible. In an extreme case, pain can be so oppressive and so all-encompassing that passing out is not sufficient. Your body just dies. That would be an extreme case in reaching the threshold of pain. Imagine that someone could feel pain the same way you and I feel pain, but they don't have that safety valve. There's no shut-off valve. They can't pass out. They can't die. Just imagine for a moment. But they have to endure the pain to the very highest degree that pain receptors can transmit it, and they have no relief ever and no respite from that kind of pain. It's hard to imagine. You wouldn't want to live that way. Now, transfer that metric to the concept of temptation. Every human feels temptation to various degrees. But we each have our own tolerance level before the shutoff valve kicks in. In most cases, that shutoff valve is when we give in to the temptation and commit the sin. Alternatively, if we are functioning with the grace of God within us and God's working in our hearts, we may be able to find the strength from the Spirit's guidance to navigate our way through and be delivered by God from that temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. As Jesus is the impeccable Son of God, the incapable of sinning Son of God, he never could experience the relief from temptation that would come when that shutoff valve would kick in and he'd commit that sin. The pressure would just continue to build and build and build with no shutoff. He had to experience every temptation to the maximum degree, and I would submit that that's something none of us have ever experienced one time. Because our shutoff valves will kick in. But it never did for him. And so while he didn't have to contend with a sinful disposition, his temptations did come instead from direct confrontation with Satan himself. Leon Morris makes this comment on it. He says, his was an earned sinlessness, and he gained victory after victory in the constant battle with temptation that life in this world entails. Only he who does not yield knows temptation's full force. And so to say then, my point is that I don't think we should philosophically argue. I don't think it's accurate to argue philosophically that if he's not capable of sin, he didn't really feel it. I think there's a way to suggest, I think there's something that suggests the opposite is probably true. He felt the temptation more intensely than any of us have ever done so because we'd have given in long ago. And he never did. He voluntarily put himself in that position for the very purpose of experiencing to the full what it meant to be human in a sinful and sin-cursed world in order to be qualified to serve as a high priest who suffers along with us in our weaknesses and who is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was divine. He was also fully human. Yet he was fully human without sin. And being without sin should be understood with two facets. I'll say it quickly. First, and most obviously, he never sinned. He never sinned. But the other is what I hinted at a moment ago, that he was constantly separate from sin. He was incapable of sin. He was constantly separate from it. It's an absolute absence of sin in him. Another writer says it this way. He says, quote, though he was mercilessly tempted to sin, not the slightest taint of it ever entered his mind or was expressed in his words or actions, end quote. That's what it means to be without sin. Finally, we are assured that this one who perfectly sympathizes with us in our weaknesses has also perfectly provided what we need in order to persevere in this world, our confidence through our high priest, in verse 16. Therefore, or because we have such a great high priest already in the heavens, perfectly sympathetic with our needs, who fully comprehends temptation yet is still completely untainted by sin, we are called to draw near. To draw near. This is a theme that'll recur. He'll say something again. To draw near will come up again at the end of chapter 7. It'll come up again in the middle of chapter 10. It's very important, the whole idea of that reconciliation with God and bringing us to draw near. We are emphatically not told, go find a priest who can bring you near. What he's telling us is the opposite. Jesus Christ is the only high priest who can bring you near. And because of what he has done for you, you should draw near to him. We need no other mediator than Christ Jesus. He has removed any and all barriers between us and God. It's one of the most strikingly unique aspects of biblical Christianity. God has provided for us, without any merit on our own part, a means through which His own Son, through His own Son, so that we can, even must, come into His presence boldly. Draw near, He says. We have a freedom to express our needs before Him without hesitation or fear. Any of you guys who want to revert to Old Testament Judaism, or if you want to go find any other system that establishes some kind of a priestly mediator between you and God, you understand that to do so is to deny Christ. That's something Catholicism does with their priestly system. They deny the high priesthood of Christ. They have priests who act as intermediaries. And to do so would be the same thing as these Jews going back to Old Testament Judaism. You're rejecting what God has provided in Jesus Christ. It is through Him and through Him alone. Aaron never accomplished drawing you near to God. Aaron barely got into the presence of God at all himself. But Christ draws us near. We are invited, He says, to the throne of grace, which is another expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. It points, first of all, to the sovereignty of God because it's a throne, but also to His love for men because it's a throne of grace. And when we do draw near to Him at His throne of grace, He says we are promised both mercy and grace, which are similar but distinct concepts. They're closely related, but they're not identical. The previous section talked about how God's Word reveals the truth of our innermost thoughts and motives, with the warning that His absolute justice implies His judgment upon those who are not genuine believers. We frequently think we want to receive just... We typically want justice when we've been wronged. We want God to pour out justice on that guy for what he did to me. Right? That's the way we respond to injustices, to wrongs committed against us. And we may think we want to receive justice in general, but I got to tell you, we're on awfully shaky ground when we start demanding God's justice in general for all things pertaining to our lives. Okay? If we get justice, we'll get exactly what we deserve under God's law. And if we get exactly what we deserve under God's law, we're doomed. We don't want justice. What we want and what we truly need is mercy. And mercy is an interesting concept. It's always applied negatively. It's not that it's a negative thing. It's not that it's a bad thing, but it's applied negatively. Mercy is not something God gives us. It's something God doesn't do to us, essentially, in the application of mercy. Mercy, by definition, is God's not imposing on us what we deserve. God's not exercising the justice we've earned. All right? That's mercy. It's when the judge says, okay, I know you're guilty, but I'm not going to give you the full penalty for it because I think there's been evidence of remorse, and so we'll be merciful. All right? God shows mercy. In that sense, he does it in a negative way. He does not give us the justice we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is imposed positively. It's God doing for us something we don't deserve. It's the flip side, if you want. All three concepts. Wake up in the middle of the night, somebody breaking into your house. And they break down the door and they come into the house, they're carrying a gun. Most likely thing to happen in my house is he's going to get shot dead, unless I miss, all right? Because that's justice, because I want to defend myself and my wife, all right? Or when the kids were at home, I want to defend them. I have a responsibility to do that. That's justice. Now, if he comes through the door and I got him at gunpoint And he falls apart, starts crying, apologizing. For whatever reason, I decide to show him mercy. It would be merciful for me to say, just go, I won't press charges, but don't come back. That's mercy. To let him leave without pressing charges, without calling the cops. That's to not give him the justice he deserved. But if before I send him away, I want to show him grace. Before I send him away and say, just go, instead of saying, I'm not going to press, not going beyond not pressing charges, I pack him a lunch, I give him $1,000 and the keys to my car. That's grace. And that's less than what God's done for you in showing you grace to help in time of need. Homer Kent translates that last phrase of verse 16, and find grace for well-timed help. I like that translation. And find grace for well-timed help. The point is it's timely help for our needs. It's not just that we'll get help whenever we might need it. It's the promise that we'll receive exactly the help we need at the moment. Now, when he's talking about obtaining mercy here, he's not talking about the initial reception of mercy at conversion. That's something that's already been established for most of his readers. I mean, most of the readers here are already Christians. All of them think they are, at least. They've all made professions of faith, and they've been warned to make sure they're not disbelieving. But this is the mercy and grace that every one of us needs every time our weaknesses feel overwhelming. We need God's mercy and we need God's grace every day as we face our weaknesses in a sin-cursed world. To find mercy is to experience God's relief from our miseries. To find grace is a provision of assistance specifically tailored for our need at that particular instance. That is an incredibly wonderful promise. It's something none of us could actually imagine any human priest being able to do for us. It's something Aaron was never able to accomplish for Israel. It's something any priestly ministry in Old Testament system or a modern church system is. Those systems are all fraudulent today. They're offering some kind of relief they don't have the authority to grant and don't have the ability to grant. Because this is something we can only find in Jesus Christ. He is a far better high priest than anybody else could ever be. And he's the only one we ever need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to confess and to hold fast our confession of Christ as our great high priest. Lord, may we come to the place where we understand well enough to really appreciate what Christ has done for us by passing into the heavens and providing for us to draw near to you, that we might find mercy and grace for that well-timed help. Lord, I pray that we might rely upon you every day, that we might consciously place ourselves in reliance upon you every day, that we might bring glory to our Savior for his great role as our great high priest. And Lord, if there's one here today or one listening that doesn't know Christ, I ask again that you might open their eyes to the truth, that they might come to faith in Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.